Let's continue our study in 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 6. We'll break in at verse 9, where Paul gives instructions to Timothy. And he says that they that will be rich, those people who have a desire and a longing and a goal in life to be rich, Paul warns that they fall into temptation. There are temptations that you face when your focus is the accumulation of goods, and including money. You fall into temptation and a snare. It's a trap. And God says it's always that way, if that is the focus of your life. And you fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts. There are longings and desires that you should not have as a result of making money and financial wealth your focus in life. And these drown men in destruction and perdition. Those that would be rich, those that have that focus of just having this world's goods and dedicate themselves to that and completely ignore their spiritual need and the salvation that God has provided, they end up in destruction and perdition. They're lost. But does that happen to the Christian? Is that a warning for us as believers? Yes. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, and that's believers who fall into this same trap, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And Paul says that the man of God must flee from these things and pursue other things. The treasure of the Christian, the pursuit of the Christian's life, is totally different than the temporal monetary gain that this world provides. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. So the instruction is to run away from it. It's not to wrestle with it. It's not to struggle with it. Just run away from it. It's the only way that you'll be able to get away from it. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. But, on the other hand, follow, pursue hard with complete dedication and passion in your life. Pursue hard, which is another expression. It's a hunting expression. It's the animal that hunts for its prey and food. We are to pursue hard. Hunger for, long for, desire for righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. It's either or. Either you're pursuing wealth, either you are completely overtaken by the love of money, which is a root of so much evil, or you pursue in life the treasures that God wants us to pursue, and those things which we should value far more than anything this world can afford, that can afford us or give to us. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after, pursue after righteousness. Righteousness is that which God has provided for us in Christ. It's God's righteousness that has been given to us. It's a righteousness that has been imputed to us, and it's a righteousness on the basis of the fact that it's been given to us, free to us, as a gift. Now we're to make that righteousness work out in daily living. The daily life of the Christian is to pursue that righteousness that God has provided and to live it out, to have it work out in our lives. Pursue righteousness. pursue godliness. It's interesting, this term godliness, only Paul uses it in his epistles to Timothy and Titus. He teaches us about godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. We have the first mention of it. I exhort, therefore, verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. God wants us to live a godly life. And he tells us what that is. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. This is the mystery of godliness is Christ who died for us, we being dead with Christ, risen with Christ, ascended with Christ, glorified with him. We are his ambassadors here on earth. And the mystery of godliness is the Christ life being lived through us. The mystery of godliness. In chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. It's what are you thinking about? What are you discussing? What are you meditating about? You should not give yourself to profane and old wives' fables, but exercise yourself rather unto godliness, the life of Christ being lived in and through us. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. The profit and benefit of godliness, the treasure of godliness, which Paul tells Timothy to follow after, to pursue, to focus on, and don't be distracted by all these other things that come into your life, old wives' fables, the traditions of men, the love of money, the pursuit of wealth. He said, no, you are to follow after righteousness and godliness. And then he says faith in verse 10, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, or verse 11, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith. It is focusing on pursuing those things which pertain to the faith that has been delivered to us and given to us by Paul to Timothy and by Paul to us. Pursue that. Pursue a life that is anchored in the doctrines that God has given to his children today. Follow after faith. Follow after love. It is a manifestation of God's love in and through us. It's that unconditional love, that unending love, that unchanging love that comes from God and that's been given to us as the fruit of the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit. The characteristics and attributes manifested here, faith, love, patience, meekness. That's the fruit of the Spirit. By faith being lived out in the life of the Christian. And these are the things that we're to follow after. The conviction of the truth. Faith in what God has revealed to us. And then manifesting his love in all that we do. Which should be the characteristic of every Christian. Patience. Patience is steadfastness. It is continuance. Paul will tell Timothy to keep going, even though the going gets very hard, even though you will be facing battles and warfare and enemies and that will, all that will seek to drag you down. Keep going. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that's a characteristic of an individual whose godliness is manifested through steadfastness and continuance. Keep going. It gets hard for Timothy. It got very difficult. He had enemies. He had accusers. He had to fight a good fight as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The Christian life pictured as a fight, a battle, a warfare. Don't give up. Keep going. Steadfastness, patience, and then with an attitude of meekness, a kind, meek, humble attitude. And Paul tells Timothy, that's what you're to pursue. Don't pursue money. Don't pursue the things that this world offers. Flee from those things, but rather follow after, pursue passionately those things, those treasures that really matter in life, the provisions that God has given to us. And then he says, fight the good fight. Look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Should have a definite article of the faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. Defend the faith, because it will be attacked. It will be attacked by those enemies, those ambassadors that come from Satan, disguised as ministers of righteousness and angels of light. Not unlike the temptations that Christ faced when Satan came and started quoting scripture to him to get him to fall and to sin and to violate God's revealed word and will. We're involved in a battle for the faith. It's a battle. And we're to fight the good fight, defend the faith. In verse 20, Paul tells Timothy, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust. The faith. That's what's been committed to his trust. We're engaged in a warfare. We are therefore to put on the whole armor of God. We're therefore to, having done all to stand, we're to stand. Fight the good fight. It's a call to arms. It's a call to be on the winning side. It's a call to identify with Christ, his plan, his program for today, and keep fighting the good fight. Don't give up. Don't give up. He says, lay hold on eternal life. Put what God has done for you into action. Pursue, follow, fight the good fight. The Christian life is not just kind of ride along, kind of just passively let life happen to you. Everything about what God says to Paul and what Paul says to Timothy and what Paul says to us is about focusing life on the treasures that God has given us, on the important eternal things that we're to pursue. Let eternal life, that which has been deposited in you, work itself out in everyday life. We live every day with heaven's perspective, with heaven's values. And what's going to try to drag us constantly is the values of this world, the desires of the flesh, Satan's temptations and testings and lies. But we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're on the winning side. We have all of the provisions that God has made for us to not only fight the good fight, but to win the battle, because the war has already been won. every battle that you and I face, we can win because we've been given the provisions from God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare, this is to fight the good fight, the weapons of this warfare are not carnal. These are not physical weapons. They're not fleshly weapons that you and I have been provided. We don't fight the spiritual battle with the resources that we have in ourselves. It's through the provisions that God has made for us. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. It is God who has given to us the provisions of warfare whereby we can fight every battle and win. But mighty through God to the pulling down, to the destruction of any strongholds that Satan would have upon us. We can win this battle, every battle, to the pulling down of strongholds, fortresses. We can destroy any fortresses that Satan and his forces of evil bring against us. All of the lies, all of the deceits, we are able to fight the good fight of the faith. Pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, evil thinkings that deter from the faith, casting down imaginations, and every high thing, every, not most, not some, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. See, the battle is up here. That's where the battle is. That's where the battle begins. It's the imaginations. It's not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is where your and my battles are fought. And that's why we can cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And bringing into subjection every, not action, not word, every thought, because that's where it begins. That's where our battles are either won or lost. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Those are the provisions that God has made for us. And on that basis, we have the exhortation from God through Paul to Timothy and to us. Fight the good fight of the faith. You're involved in it. If you're not aware of it, you're involved in it. You may be passive about it. You're involved in it, and you're either defeated or you're winning this battle. You're following after righteousness and godliness and love and peace and patience and meekness. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you by them might war a good warfare. You're in it. You need to stand. You need to fight. You need to pursue and follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardship, hardness, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure it. Follow after. Pursue it. Put on the whole armor of God. Having done all to stand, stand. Now, what's interesting is that Paul tells Timothy to do not something that he has not himself done, because he tells Timothy really to follow after the example that he himself left us. So what we see here, what you'll see in this passage is what we have at the top is Christ. And when Christ was here on earth, he had a little flock. That's what he calls believers, the remnant, those among the nation of Israel who believed, and there were some Gentiles that joined in, but they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came unto his own. They received him. The majority did not. And what did Christ teach them? He said, look, there's a tribulation coming, and he prepared them for that tribulation. He says there's a kingdom coming, and he prepared them for that. He gave them the mysteries of the kingdom, the parables of the kingdom, the constitution for the kingdom, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He told them how to operate in the kingdom. He prepared them for the kingdom. Paul says he came to confirm the promises of the fathers to Israel. That's why Christ came. He brought a message. And the gospel being proclaimed at the time was the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Christ dies. He dies as a ransom for many. Paul tells us that he died as a ransom for all. That didn't come until God revealed that to Paul. And then we have the death of Christ, we have the resurrection of Christ, and if you read the first couple of chapters of the book of Acts, the resurrection is the basis upon which God is going to actually set up the kingdom. It's the risen Christ who will rule and reign as king in the kingdom. And then we have the ascension of Christ. And we have the rejection of Christ. The offer of the kingdom comes, and Israel rejects the king, rejects the kingdom, culminating in Acts chapter 7, where Peter rehearses the history of the nation of Israel, right from Abraham down, the whole history of the nation of Israel. And he says, you killed the prophets, you killed the messengers that God sent. And then when he sent you his son, you killed him. And then you always resist the Holy Spirit. And they take Stephen, angered, fuming, gnashing their teeth, and they stone him and kill him. And constantly in the book of Acts, Paul, who keeps on trying to appeal to the nation of Israel, says, you've considered yourselves unworthy of eternal life. We're going to the Gentiles. He started in the synagogue. He started with the Jews, and there's a transition. And the reason is because he wanted to provoke them to jealousy for what God was about to do with Gentiles. So we have the rejection of Christ, and God turns to a different program. He sets aside the nation of Israel. They've been set aside. They've temporarily fallen for 2,000 years, approximately. They've been set aside. And God now brings a new apostle into view. And he reveals to him a new message. And he's the apostle of the Gentiles. And God is forming a new entity called the body of Christ. with a new body of truth, the faith that is revealed. And then we have the order in which God's plan is fulfilled. If you put Timothy here, if you, you know, God tells, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here's the divine order for the body of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says to Timothy, thou therefore, my son, be strong constantly, he tells them. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard of me, the things that you have heard of me, commit those things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's the divine order. And when Paul appeals to Timothy, he says, watch my life. Look at what I have accomplished. Follow the example of the Apostle Paul. Follow the example of Paul. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, once again, Paul is telling Timothy, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. That's the provision that God has given for the body of Christ. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, rebuke, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. That's the content. That's what builds up the body of Christ. For the time will come, and in fact, that time came during the life of the Apostle Paul. Because he tells him later, it's already here. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We live in an age where everything in the church is okay, but bring sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Teach the word rightly divided. You've got problems. They will endure teachers that come tickling their ears. Teachers after their own design to bring them messages that they like and enjoy. Paul tells Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And what they're going to do is with consequence. Number one, they're going to turn their ears from the truth. They don't endure sound doctrine. They will turn away from the truth. And having turned away from the truth, there's consequence to that, and shall be turned. See, once you willingly turn away from the truth, you give control to falsehood and lies. You will be turned unto fables. You turn away from the truth, you will be turned. That's the consequence. Unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. And here's Paul's example. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. What did he tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6? Fight the good fight. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. A good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, the doctrine, I have kept the truth. I have lived according to it, I have preached it, just like I'm asking you to preach it. I have fought a good fight. I've been involved in a battle, the same battle, Timothy, you're in. I fought a good fight. Now you fight a good fight. And he tells us, fight the good fight of faith. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Follow the example of Paul. But then, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, follow the example of Christ. So, he is pointing Timothy to his own life, and he's saying, I've fought the good fight of faith. He says, I've fought the good fight of faith. But now he's going to draw the attention of Timothy all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to use him as an example, as the example of what Christ did and how to fight the good fight and what that means. Look at chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Chapter 6, beginning with verse 13. He says, I give you charge constantly. He's charging, challenging, educating, instructing Timothy. I give you charge in the sight of God who quickens, who gives life to all things, the source of life, and I charge you before Christ, Jesus. And then he interjects this little sentence, which is interesting. Why does he do that? Who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Really? Now you need to... I have fought a good fight, Timothy. You fight a good fight. But I charge you before the Lord Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Well, let's see what Christ did and what he said. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And this becomes the challenge and the motivation and the instruction of Paul to Timothy. He says, you do what Christ did. Chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. So now, Jesus, the innocent, righteous Son of God, God himself, is being falsely accused, and they're saying, let's kill him. Now, a natural thing to do for a man would be to run away from that, was to flee, not Christ. And when they had bound him, now he could have called 10,000 angels. He himself, with just a word, could have wiped these people out. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then what happens? Look at verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, that's Pilate, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. Yeah. Now that got him into trouble. He is not trying to run away from trouble. He knows what awaits him. He makes a good confession before Pontius Pilate. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. As a sheep, as a lamb before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Because he understood and knew why he came. He came to die. Then said Pilate unto him, do you hear, don't you hear how many things they witness against you? And he answered him, never a word. Insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. So part of his confession was to be quiet. Quiet before his false accusers. Quiet before the man that had the power to have him put to death. Now at that feast, the governor was wont, it was his practice to release unto the people a prisoner, whoever they wanted to. He was certainly hoping they would say, "Release Jesus." He thought, "This is my escape." Certainly, they're not going to ask for a thief. Certainly, they asked for this innocent man. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" I think Pilate was surprised, disappointed. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. So the motives are evil. The actions are wicked. The questions are challenging. And he didn't answer them a word. When he was set down on the judgment seat, Pilate's wife sent a message to him. And she said to Pilate, "Have nothing to do with this just man. Don't touch this man. He is innocent. He is just. He's righteous. Don't have anything to do with his death. For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Here's a supernatural revelation to this woman. And she says, "Look, don't touch him." But the chief priests, these are the people that should have known better, the religious leaders of the Jews, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So Jesus is watching all of this happen. Falsely accused. He knows that God gave revelation to Pilate's wife, and she said, "Don't touch this just man." And Jesus doesn't say a word. The governor answered and said unto them, "Which one of the two will you that I release unto you?" Why is he asking the question? Why doesn't he just release Christ, the righteous, just one? But they're full of envy. This is the one who claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And they're full of envy instead of bowing before their Messiah. Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" He said, "Who do you want me to release?" They said, "Barnabas." He said, "Well, what do you want me to do with Jesus that is called Messiah? What do you want me to do with him?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water, and his hands were washed, and they were dirtier than ever. He took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You deal with it." And Pilate had filthy hands. The death of Christ was on his hands. The scribes, yes. The multitude, absolutely. But Pilate was responsible. He had the power to release him. Now, he would have faced a lot of trouble from the multitude, but he gives them a choice. And here's Christ. The only thing he said is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He says, "You're saying it." And then he's challenged, he's asked questions, quiet. That is his confession. A great confession before Pontius Pilate. Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." They didn't know what they were talking about. Okay, we take responsibility for the death of the Messiah, the death of the Christ. Yes, we take responsibility. Pilate said, "It's all on you." He said, "Okay, we gladly take responsibility." They had no clue what they were talking about. His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus. Why did he have to do that? Because he was an evil man. He was a compromiser. No strength. He scourges Jesus, and he delivers him. Not for them to just do whatever they want. To be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor, Pontius Pilate, the governor, took Jesus into the common hall, gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And we know the end of that story. They crucified him. Wickedly. And it's interesting that Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when he's challenging Timothy, when he's charging him, when he's telling him how to fight the good fight, he said, "You look at Jesus Christ and see how he responded when he was treated with evil and injustice. It'll happen to you, Timothy. Don't fight back. Stand. Stand. Fight the good fight of faith. Be steadfast. Immovable. Don't give up and don't give in." God has provided for us not only Paul's example, who was able to say, "I fought the good fight," and not only the instructions that he gave to Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith." We have the provisions that God has given us. We have the power and ability to cast down strongholds, to get rid of imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's the amazing challenge and instructions that Paul gives to Timothy. What an encouragement. What a stimulating thought. There's something far greater than you, Timothy. There's this infinite, holy, eternal cause that we're part of. Fight the good fight. Don't give up and don't give in. Because as with Paul, who fought the good fight, he said, "There's now a crown of righteousness reserved for me." Not just for me. Everybody else that joins in this battle. A crown of righteousness that God has for everyone who fights the good fight, who doesn't give up, who doesn't give in, and who appropriates all the provisions that God has given to us to live this life. In John chapter 18, we have a repeat of what happened with Pontius Pilate, John 18. And John recounts this event, beginning with verse 28. It's worth for us to read because of the great confession of our Lord Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate, which is our example, our motivation, our goal. Verse 28, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves didn't go into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto you. He is a criminal." They're saying, look, if he hadn't done something very evil and wicked, we wouldn't have even brought him to you. Lies. "Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It's not lawful for us to put any man to death. You do it." These guys are full of deceit and totally deceived. They don't know what they're doing. "That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die." Christ knew what was going to happen. That's why he came. And he subjected himself to these liars and to these evil men. "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of yourself? Or did others tell you of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would come here and fight and kill every one of you. But now is my kingdom not from here. Pilate therefore said unto him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You said that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said unto him, What is truth? Good question. And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. He wasn't asking in order to find out what truth is. He's derogatory in his remarks. What's truth? He says, But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then they cried out again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas was a robber. So on the one hand, Christ is very silent through all these accusations when he has an opportunity to speak truth. But it's truth that condemns them. And truth that the very truth that he proclaimed, the very confession that Christ made, is the thing that caused them to hate him and to finally crucify him. Now, look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul tells Timothy in verse 13, I give you charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Take the example of Jesus. He was brutally murdered, and he never wavered. He made a good confession, the kind of confession that got him into trouble. Verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep going, Timothy. Keep going, because one day there's going to be a rapture. One day you and all other members of the body of Christ will stand before him at his appearing. That's our hope. And that's what's coming. One day, God is going to resume his program with Israel. There'll be the tribulation. There'll be his second coming. And God will resume what he left off doing with the nation of Israel. Until then, Paul tells Timothy, look, I fought a good fight. Christ made a great confession before Pontius Pilate. Take these as your motivation, as your example, to live life the way you ought to. God has given us all provisions to live that life, to be triumphant, because the victory has already been won. And keep going, and keep going, and be steadfast unto the end. You don't give up. You don't say, well, I've paid my dues, it's time for me to relax now. I've spent 40 years fighting the good fight, time to retire. There's none of that in the Word of God, not as it relates to the fight of faith, standing for the truth, proclaiming it, teaching it to others, because that's what really matters. That's what it's all about. Because of the glory that awaits us. Verse 15. Verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the only king and ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. He ends with this doxology of the hope that we have in Christ, the fact that he is who he is, King of kings, Lord of lords, the only potentate, the only ruler, the only one that matters, the one with whom we're going to reign, and he says we can reign now in life as we allow the mystery of godliness to work itself out in us. We're not waiting for a kingdom in order to reign with him here on earth. We are to reign in life now as we follow after righteousness, as we follow after godliness, as we follow after faith, after if we follow after love, and steadfastness and meekness. We reign in life now with him. Paul is the great example. Christ is the supreme example. And the challenge to Timothy and to us, fight the good fight. I charge you, follow after the treasures that God has for the Christian. Flee the pursuit of the treasures that this life offers, because at the end of the day, you're going to leave it all behind. We came with nothing, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. We leave with nothing. It's all fleeting. It's all immaterial. It's all invaluable compared to the treasure of knowing him and proclaiming him. That's the challenge to you and me.